stand together. We'll read one verse out loud. We shouldn't have any problem with that. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Let's read it all together out loud and try to stay in unison, and then we'll remain standing in prayer. I'll say the verse, and then we'll all read it together. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, together. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Did you read it with me? Okay. That's how few people we have here today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this awesome verse. Thank you, Father, for the challenge that was given to Israel so long ago at this unique time in their development. And Father, I thank you that today we as your people have the opportunity to do something that is effective, could be used of you in a mighty way. And Father, we pray that you would raise up churches all across America, as you have been, calling God's people to prayer and repentance. And we ask you, Father, to have mercy on us and to have mercy on our country. And we pray for your blessing now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Thank you for being here today. Again, if you just closed your Bibles, please open them again. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Let me give you a background. By the way, this Chronicles is a historical book. 1 and 2 Chronicles is the history of Israel, and it often is paralleled by 1 and 2 Kings. So, you know, there usually will be a parallel passage. For example, what is recorded in these chapters around 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is also recorded in the early chapters of 1 Kings. Chapter 3 through 9, we see the dedication of Solomon's temple. That's what we have right here. Earlier in this passage, Solomon prayed to God and dedicated the temple that he just built. You may remember that you look back to his father David was the one that had the burden to build the temple. He wanted to honor God. He was so thankful, and God bless him for that. He wanted to worship God, and he wanted to build a house for God because he had a house. He had a palace. He wanted to build a house for God, and God appreciated that sentiment but did not allow David to do it. And you remember why? David was a man of war, shed blood. And God said, because of that, I'm going to allow you to prepare the materials, but that's a task that I want for your son. And so David's dream of building a temple for God was fulfilled in his son Solomon. David, during his lifetime, accumulated the wealth of all the provisions and the material to build the temple. And then when he had Solomon, Solomon came and built the temple. And now we come to the point where Solomon has this lengthy prayer, dedicating it, calling on God, asking God to hear the prayers that are done in this place. And in the official ceremony and declaration, he calls God to witness, Lord, when we pray from this building, when we pray here, would you hear us? And now we get God's reply, and we're just going to look at verse 14 because there's so much here. But this was God's reply. It was actually the second time that the Lord appeared to Solomon. And this was not an everyday occurrence, especially for a king. But we find in 1 Kings chapter 3 when God first appeared to Solomon. And that was a big blessing. People historically have realized God didn't need to show himself to anybody. And whenever God would show himself in the Old Testament, it was a big privilege and a big blessing. And so just the fact that God appeared to Solomon the first time in 1 Kings 3 was huge. And now, and again, he didn't need to do it. Just like he doesn't need to bless us. The fact that he's given us life, he's given us so many things, but we don't deserve it. Then this is what happens here, is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 9, where God appears a second time. He appears to Solomon at night, and in verse 12 it begins that he communicates to Solomon. And you know, it's interesting, it has been observed. Take note of this before we jump in. This was the completion of God's temple, and then Solomon's house really would preclude, or it would precede one of the most dangerous times in Solomon's life. Solomon didn't know that, but we've got the entire book here, and when we read the history of Solomon, this was such a critical time for Solomon. He had just built the temple to God, just dedicated it to the Lord, and he didn't know it, but he was about ready to enter one of the most dangerous, the most dangerous time of his life. And it was here that God revealed himself. You know, it's interesting. Historically, it seems that God will often prepare us for what's ahead because he knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So it is important for us to have times where, times of refreshing, we could call this a time of refreshing. And maybe if you think back to your life, to you think back to those really severe trials, you may very well find that shortly before that, God gave you or tried to give you a sweet season of refreshing. That's God's goodness. You realize that? God is so good, and he knows when he's about ready to test us, he knows. And he will often, remember he did that with Elijah. Remember Elisha and the Mount Carmel experience? He had this incredible, talk about a high. I mean, not only was it a high because it was at the top of Mount Carmel, but it was a high in his spiritual life where he was able to have the showdown with the prophets and God would rain down fire from heaven. And remember what happened shortly after that? Elijah fled for his life from Queen Jezebel and wanted to die. Literally, right before he would plunge into the depths of despair, God gave him one of the greatest blessings ever. You know, God has revealed himself as a good God. And you and I have got to look for that. We saw that in our Sunday school lesson in the video. And I want to just kind of back up on that or reaffirm that. Realize that God will allow us to go through seasons of testing. And so it is most important during those times that we desperately work hard to look for the goodness of God. Some people will refuse to do it. Just like Jacob, when he thought he lost his beloved son Joseph, he refused to be comforted. You and I can't afford that. Because people that refuse to be comforted, especially God's people, get bitter. And bitterness will sour you to be able to even experience, let alone taste and see that the Lord is good. You and I have got to be looking for God's goodness. It is everywhere to be seen if you and I will look in the right places. So here, God speaks now, grants Solomon another evening vision, and he responds to this prayer of dedication that Solomon just did at the temple. And here's what God says. Look at verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, stop right there. First, we're going to answer three questions this morning. Number one, who is being called to repentance? Because that's, by the way, that's what this prayer, that's what this challenge is all about. Turn from their wicked ways. See that statement in verse 14? That's the core of this verse. That God's people, because Solomon had just asked, Lord, when we cry out to you, will you hear us? And now God's saying, yes, If my people, which are called by my name, will meet the qualifications. And while this, here's my point today, this is talking to Israel, but don't you miss the application for us today. God is challenging us that he will hear our prayers, but there are going to be some conditions that have to be met. So first, let's address this. Who is he talking to? Yes, he's talking to Israel, the people of God, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. He says, if my people, which are called by my name. By the way, I want to back up for a minute. I want you to realize, historically, that God has set apart a certain people for his name, the Jews. You go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, where God said to Abraham, I am going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. Folks, when God set Abraham apart and then his offspring, he meant that. And it has been documented pretty clearly that nations historically that have been harsh to Israel have been judged. And nations that bless Israel have been blessed. There's some people that try to disassociate that. The evidence is all around. So let's talk about Israel. It's interesting. The Jews have been a unique people group down through the ages. One historian named Arnold Toynbee made this observation. He was born in the late 1800s, died in 1975, and he was a very, very famous historian. Many have read his books. He recognized the unusual nature of the Jewish people, and in a 10-volume work called A Study of History, he trace the rise and fall of 26 civilizations over the centuries. And he demonstrated how in each civilization, the Jewish civilization, unlike any other civilization before, the Jewish people never assimilated like every other people group did. Amazing thing. In fact, he called them fossils of history, because they seemed to be frozen in time. They refused to, as he said, to blend into the soup of humanity. In other words, you study all these different people groups, and there's people that come and go, and then they just disappear. Let me give you an example by quoting from Mark Twain, that great theologian. I'm joking, because Mark Twain was not a theologian. In fact, he was an agnostic. He didn't even believe, wasn't sure there was a God, and he was a skeptic. But listen to his observation. In fact, he wrote an article for Harper's Magazine in 1897. Listen to his observation. And again, this is coming from the mouth, not of a believer. He said, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought to hardly be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning, that's difficult, in other words, brilliant minds, are very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind his back. He's talking about the Jews. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then they faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always has been, was exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. And then he asks, what is the secret of his immortality? So people have noticed why it's like a freak of nature. How could the Jews, there have been so many other civilizations that have risen up, and yet they just fade away. The Jews still remain fiercely a people group all to themselves. How could that be? By the way, the answer is in, you don't need to turn there, but the answer is in Psalm 124. Several times, the writer of the psalm says, as a Jew, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. Then he says it through, if it wasn't for the Lord, we wouldn't be here. That's the answer. So God has blessed the Jewish people. And I submit to you, one of the things as a country that should concern us as citizens, since we are voting on Tuesday, this is more important than so many people would give credence to. But I call to God's people, because America's relationship with the Jewish people directly affects our national well-being, big time. And you vote for someone that has no respect or no regard for the Jews, you'll end up suffering for that as much as anything else. That ought to be higher on priority, and yet you rarely hear a Christian say, I want to vote for a guy, a president or a gal who is pro-Israel. You don't usually hear that. Yet the Bible is very clear. That should be of great concern to us. We are challenged to pray for the peace of Israel, of Jerusalem. And I make this statement again. I want to remind you. I said it a week or two ago, maybe both times. God does not judge nations in the afterlife. Keep this in mind, especially in light of what we just heard Mark Twain say about how kingdoms come, nations come, and then they go. We mentioned some of them. Egypt, Syria. Well, no, Egypt's still there. Syria, Persians, Babylonians. God's not going to raise these countries from the dead on Judgment Day and then punish them. He only raises individuals. He judges nations in the here and now. That's how nations are punished. Righteousness exalts a nation, the Bible says. Sin is a reproach to any people. By the way, I mentioned last week Psalm 9. You don't need to turn there. But that is a great verse that really actually supports. It almost sounds like it doesn't, but if you read Psalm 9, verse 15, it starts out, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. He's talking about nations. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then he talks about the nations that forget God are going to be turned into Sheol. Very important term. That is telling us God judges countries and nations in the here and now. And that's what's happened historically. Why are the Romans, why are they no more? Why the Persians, the Babylonians, they're no more? Because they were judged of God. It has been observed by many. In fact, somebody just mentioned this to me last Sunday. I forget who it was. They were leaving. And they reminded me, and I knew this. People that study prophecy, you know, we learn about nations like Russia and all these, you know, Israel and you know how much the United States is referred to in Revelation regarding the end times? None. We're not mentioned. And some think that that indicates that when God culminates the events of the affairs of the world, that we will have already been judged. Kind of a scary thought. But a thought that you and I should take note of. So, while it is true, and let me address the skeptics that say, you can't use 2 Chronicles 7:14 to apply to America because it applied to Israel. It did. I understand that. But as my authority, I quote to you Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforetime. Would that include 2 Chronicles 7:14? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, there are some things in the Old Testament that have to be kept in context. And you and I need to do that. I mean, we're not sacrificing animals anymore. Praise the Lord. If somebody only had the Old Testament, they start reading their Bible, oh my goodness, I got to start sacrificing animals. They need to be updated about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, because he was the Lamb of God. So things need to be kept in context. I understand that. And yes, Israel was uniquely God's nation, and he deals with them as a people. Whereas America is totally different. But there is application. You see, if God were to speak to America today as he does through his word, the challenge, if my people, which are called by my name, okay, maybe that's not a challenge to America as a whole, but you know what it is a challenge to? God's people in America, the church, born-again believers. God is calling us. If there's application, folks, clearly, if my people, which are called by my name, we're not Israel. We are Christians. Christ, we are called by his name. Our challenge is right here. Because God still does the same thing. He gives grace to the humble, which is what this is a call to, and he resists the proud. And if America is going to have mercy from God, then the people of God need to get serious. We cannot point, if God judges America, we can't blame all the people that didn't know the Lord. It is the church that is being called to repent, to turn to the Lord. So what are they called to do? Back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Because it is a call to repentance. By the way, what is repentance? Do you know the word repentance is actually a Latin word? Did you know if you've said the word repentance, you speak Latin? Kinda, maybe. And you know what it means, literally? The word repentance is Latin for to have sorrow or to cause sorrow. That's what repentance is. Repentance is to be sorry. In fact, Noah Webster in 1828, his dictionary, he makes a distinction between something called legal repentance and something called evangelical repentance. And he even quotes 2 Corinthians 7. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians, not to be mistaken for 2 Chronicles. Hey, cool. We're in 2 Chronicles 7, and now we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 7. That's pretty neat. I know. You're like, well, what's so neat about that? I think it's neat. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is also talking about repentance. Look at verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow. Do you know there's a difference? Just like Webster said, there's two different kinds of repentance. In Noah Webster, he'd say there's legal repentance. And you know what that is, by the way? It's no, definition number two. It is when you and I are sorry simply because of the consequences, most often the legal consequences of our actions. So legal repentance simply means that we're sorry because there's consequences to our actions. In fact, he even says at the end, and there's usually, with legal repentance, there's not necessarily a change of life. Evangelical repentance is when there is genuine sorrow that leads to a change of life. And that's Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, where there is evangelical or genuine repentance, there is a desire to change the course of your life, to change direction. That's why Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is a key aspect, folks, of getting saved. You get convicted of your sin. You understand, I've sinned against a holy God. That is so critical. If you profess to be saved, but you've never been under conviction of sin and saw yourself as a sinner worthy of condemnation, if you'd never had that picture painted, and you're getting saved with simply like, I'll give Jesus a try, you probably are not biblically saved because there was no repentance. Has to be repentance. But there's two kinds of repentance. Remember what repentance means? Sorrow. What does Paul say in verse 10? Godly sorrow works repentance. Again, the idea is a change of life. I have a nephew that our family adores. We love all our nephews actually equally. But one of our nephews is Samuel, and he's a little guy that we've had the privilege. Some of you have met Samuel and Nadia, have come here once in a while. Samuel's this little guy, and a couple years ago, we took care of him for about a week or two. He and nephew and niece were visiting with us, and it was when he was in a high chair, and it was during the feeding time. I might have shared this with you already, but this very important story in the Lyon family, so I want you to know it, okay? So Samuel was there with my wife, Aunt Mary, cousin Brielle, maybe Garrett, I'm not sure, but he was not eating his food, and he was refusing to eat, and Aunt Mary was not being a loving aunt at all. She was being the Scrooge, and she was lowering the boots. She was saying, Sammy, you're not getting up from there until you eat, and he wasn't used to that, and he wanted to, then he started crying, and he cried, the tears. Kids are very good at trying to manipulate parents, aren't they? And he gave it his best shot on Aunt Mary, and it didn't work. So then he tried to do it on cousin Brielle, crying. And he was getting nowhere. They were making him eat. And then I came in. And I'll never forget this precious little boy, just cute as a button, but not getting his way. And he's desperate and he's in despair. And all of a sudden, Uncle Steve walks in. And he looks at me, and his eyes meet, and he's like, and before he said anything, he was saying, would you rescue me? And he looked at me with tears, praising, Uncle Steve. And he wiped his finger, and he goes, Uncle Steve, tears, like he wanted proof. This, Uncle Steve, I'm crying, would you do it? And did Uncle Steve bail him out? No, Uncle Steve was just as tough as Aunt Mary. But we quote that oftentimes. So if you ever hear me say Uncle Steve tears, it's because he was trying to show. He's trying to get his way. And sometimes adults, we do that. That's the sorrow of the world. We are very sorry. In fact, we might be brought to tears as adults, but we're not sorry because we offended a holy God. We're sorry because of the consequences. And that's why there's tears. Sometimes I've met adults that they'll even express tears. And it takes me a long time to learn because I have a tender heart. In fact, it was not, I'll be honest with you, I almost gave in to Samuel's pleas. I looked at Mary, and if it weren't for Mary's stern resolve, like, don't you dare get on his side, my heart was melting. I wanted to bail Samuel out. I wanted to grab him off the chair and say, Uncle Steve will rescue you, because I'm a softie. And that has come back to bite me in many, many situations because people will pretend to be sorry. They'll even show tears, and I melt. But tears does not equal godly sorrow. Legal sorrow, legal repentance, but not godly sorrow and evangelical or biblical repentance. So in America, we are being called to repentance, folks, by God. but not because things are tough, and things are tough, but because we have sinned against a holy God. You see, genuine repentance, folks, is not us trying to manipulate the situation. It's what my nephew was doing, and it's what we do sometimes. Things are inconvenient. Things are disappointing. We try to manipulate situations, and we can show sorrow and act like we're remorseful, but there's no change in our life. That's what God is looking for. He wants genuine change, but here's how it's going to happen. We have to realize that our sin is mainly against God. We have to be like David in Psalm 51, where he said, when he finally came clean after covering his sin, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You know what? America is not in a place. America is not ready for repentance. And I fear that God's people in America, we do not see any need to repent. Look what God said to Israel, verse 10, or verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7:14, we're back there. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Look at that list in the middle of the verse there, because it is progressive. In fact, it all starts, go back to that, "turn from their wicked ways." That's the repentance. By the way, I submit to you that God has made it very clear that we are provoking him. And go back 2 messages ago, a biblical or a Christian worldview, the very first message, if it were just that issue alone, God is not happy with our country, and there's so much more that he's not happy about. But here's the key. We are not going to turn from our wicked ways if we don't think we've done anything wrong. And we don't. You hear what we're justifying in our country? And you hear what Christians are justifying, that unsaved people are justifying? Well, look what it says. First, we have to humble ourselves. Once we humble ourselves, then we pray. And then when we pray, we're seeking God, and then we're turning from our wicked ways. It's a progression. You and I are not, we're not going to seek God at all. And we're not going to pray if we don't humble ourselves, if we don't think we've done anything wrong. It is amazing how God's challenge to us is he first wants to get our attention. If you don't think you've done anything wrong, you're not going to seek the Lord. And I think that describes our country. And it describes a lot of God's people in America. We're like, what have I done wrong? Remember the adulterous woman in Proverbs 31, I think it is? She commits adultery and then she goes, I've done no wickedness. That describes a lot of God's people today. We are justifying things that God says, this is wrong. We're saying, no, there's nothing wrong with that. Because the world, the people around us are saying it's okay. I marvel how people that have done wrong are able, it seems more than ever, they're able to flip the tables and make it look like the people that are calling their sin, sin, are the ones that are doing the wrong. It's amazing. It never used to be that way. Now, if you call sin, sin, that's the sin. You're the bad guy. What have we come to? You know, historically, I want to close with this. Historically, God's people have cried out. In times of national calamity, God's people, preachers, not all of them, in fact, not many of them, but preachers have risen up to call the nation to repentance. And you can trace it historically. I've been reading a lot about King James of the King James Bible. Before he was coronated in 1603, the bubonic plague hit England, and it put his coronation on hold. But you know what? There was a couple preachers, in fact, one or two of the translators of the King James Version, that called people to repentance. Said, England, we are incurring the judgment of God. By the way, it's interesting. In a lot of these books I'm reading, some of them are written by unsaved people. And, you know, their perspective of these preachers that were calling people to repentance. Woohoo! You know, that's the way we look. So let's go back to another time, not quite as far back as the bubonic plague, but there was something called the Great Cattle Plague of England, where 400,000 cattle died through this plague. It was in 1865 to 1867. And a preacher named J.C. Ryle, like many preachers, called the people of England to repentance. In fact, you know where he went? 2 Chronicles 7:14. And he challenged the people of his day. He said, you know why God's judgment? He viewed it as a judgment of God. Now, by the way, there were people in his day that just, woo, the guy's loony. He's off his rocker, you know. And yet, clearly, you look at Scripture and you realize, and in fact, he did that in his message, the flood. Who caused the flood? God did. Who brought famine in the days of Joseph? It was God. Who put the plagues on Egypt? It was God. Who sent disease on the Philistine? He went through all these examples in the Scripture where God would judge nations, not just Israel. He would judge nations for their wickedness and immorality. And preachers have come up. So he called the people of England to repentance. And here's what he used. And we'll close with this verse. Last verse to go to. Turn to Exodus chapter 8. And this goes back to the time of the plague. And by the way, who caused the plagues? God did in judgment to Egypt. But you know what's interesting? The magicians were able to mimic and imitate the first three plagues. Or the first three miracles. Remember, first Moses threw his rod down and it turned into a serpent? The magicians of Egypt were able to do that. Imagine the emotion of what's going on. Imagine you're just an everyday Egyptian watching what's going on in the court of Pharaoh, and Moses comes in and throws his rod down, and you see it literally turn into a snake. What is your first thought? There is something to this. And then all of a sudden the magicians come, and they're able to do the same thing. So what happens? Oh, immediately, see, first you're starting to fear God, but then when the magicians commit their act, then it's like, oh, okay, maybe God's not that great. And then you remember the second one? Turns the water into blood. Okay, you see that? Whoa, maybe this is the hand of God. And then the magicians are able to, through their magic, it could have either been satanic or could have just been sleight of hand like many magicians today. They were able to imitate it. And so there you are, Egyptian again. Oh, look at that, nothing to it. And then the last one is the frogs. It wasn't the last one. It was the last one they were able to imitate. They were able to conjure up frogs. And so they go through this whole thing. And then it's the next one that the magicians are not able to imitate. And in verse 19, Exodus 8 and verse 19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They saw it. And unfortunately, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he needed some more object lessons. And they were object lessons for one purpose. And by the way, this was not against Israel. This was against Egypt. God is in the business of humbling souls, especially rebellious leaders who do not turn to God. And so clearly what happened? He judged Pharaoh. He judged Nebuchadnezzar because he exalted himself above God. And so too he will judge America if we clench our fists, which we are doing, at Almighty God. And we are calling evil good and good evil. We need to pray. And by the way, the reason I did this real quickly, you know what the sins were that he said? The horrible things that were bringing judgment on England. You know what this preacher was saying? We deserve God's judgment. That's why the cattle plague is here. Listen to how bad they were. The national, first condemnation, the national sin of covetousness. Number two, the national sin of luxury and the love of pleasure. The third national sin, the neglect of the Lord's day. The fourth national sin, drunkenness. The fifth national sin, rejecting the seventh commandment, adultery. The last one, skepticism and infidelity, that we were rejecting God's word. That was it. When we listen to that, we think, Wow, we're so further than that, aren't we? We are. But here's the key, and I close with this. What does 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what's going to happen? Then and only then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. So God was telling Solomon, remember you said, if you pray in this place in repentance, please hear. God's saying, I will hear if the conditions are met. The church in America is in a unique place. The surveys that have been done in America about the Bible-believing church are disheartening. Because we are following the bandwagon with our contempt for God's standards. Things that God clearly says, this is sin, this is wrong. Now God's people are saying, no, it might not be wrong. And so we don't. So the question is this, turn from what? Turn from what? God is saying you must turn from your sin. But if you don't think you've sinned, what's there to turn from? We're out of time. Remember Nineveh? Jonah preached, and he said, in so many days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And they repented. What a blessing. Do you know that just about 100 years after that, they forgot about the danger they were in. And God had to raise up another Jonah. His name was Nahum. And Nahum had to come and say, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. This time they didn't listen. Guess what happened? Have you been to Nineveh lately? Have you tried to book through Apple Tours or something? Is there even an Apple Tours? Have you tried to book a trip to Nineveh? It doesn't exist anymore. And I wonder what's going to happen to America. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us as your people called by your name, American Christians. Father, we cry out to you because we sense, not nobody else does, Father, but we sense an impending doom because we know we have been provoking you. We know we have been making up our own. We've been calling that which is good evil, and we've been calling that which is evil good. And Father, we have this sense of impending dread because we believe we deserve your judgment. So we cry out to you, and Father, I pray that you would raise up Bible-believing Christians all across America this week to pray for our beloved country because we deserve your wrath. And I pray that you would turn us in repentance and faith to you. Thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.